Now, how's the Christmas story begin? How's it go? Remember when you were a kid, these are the words you would often associate with the beginning of the Christmas story. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Remember that? Some of you might think, no, that's not how the Christmas story begins. It begins like John began. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Reference to the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Christ. But in between, chronologically, there's another way that the Christmas story begins. It begins with the begats. You know the part in the Bible you skip? It begins with the begats. It begins with the stroll through the cemetery. Do you ever take a stroll through the cemetery? It's interesting. It's a bunch of stones and nobody's making any noise. Or it's a memorial field to thousands or hundreds of people's lives and stories. And every stone and every name stands for a life full of stories. Every single stone every single name stands for a life full of living and loving and hating and dying and sinning. That's a drama, it's an adventure, it's a mystery, it's a romance, it's a scandal. Every single name on every single stone is a life. And every single name in this genealogy is a life you could write books about. And some have written books about people whose names are on this Jesus resume, if you will. Interesting. But we skip it. But God put it in the Bible. So why did He do that? Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, my message before communion. I'm calling it Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners. I borrowed that, but that sounds cool. So, Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, three lessons from the lineage of Jesus in Matthew. Losers and winners, saints and sinners. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, stopping there, let's just talk about just for a second here. Jesus means, think, when you think Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior, conquering Savior, think a perfect kind of brave heart, conqueror, Savior, Jesus, that's what the name means. And Christ means anointed king, a direct, bald reference to Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So it's Savior, King, anointed Messiah, Jesus. This is His pedigree, His resume. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Solomon, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah, his brothers, about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azar begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ. who is called Christ. I'm not going to ask you to pay me extra for what I just read to you. That was no extra charge. What a wonderful series of stories are listed. It's like a stroll through the cemetery. Wouldn't it be an interesting thing if you were to take whatever resources you had at your disposal and you were to research the stories of all those people who were listed? What would you find? And why would we have the story of Jesus beginning with such a list, a genealogy? Why the begats? Why begin with begats? Well, there were 41 names, if I counted right, in this lineage of Jesus in Matthew. Included Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. And many books have been written about these men. Genealogies are important to Jewish people for at least four reasons. One, it was through genealogies you determined what land you got. So that was important. It was through genealogies you determined what inheritance you received. So you can imagine that was very important. It was through genealogy, obviously, that you discovered your taxation and you want to take care of your taxes. And it was through genealogies that you discover your lineage, which would verify your claims for the priesthood or for royalty. It was important to Jewish people. And so it's very appropriate that Matthew would begin his telling of the story of the Lord Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by giving a thumbnail sketch of his lineage. I want to tell you three reasons why the genealogies are in the Bible, and in particular, why this genealogy is in Matthew. Three reasons. One is because Jesus was a real person. Jesus is a real person. Christ the Messiah. Matthew emphasizes right from the beginning the title, Jesus Christ. The Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah, meaning anointed, in the sense of the anointed king. I'm repeating myself because it's really important that you understand there was no ambiguity about this. It wasn't foggy to anybody who Matthew was claiming Jesus is and who Jesus claimed he was, the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies. Every one of the names in this story is a series of stories of real people. Missionary to Papua New Guinea, was translated in the New Testament. It was in Luke, and you know that kind of tucked into Luke there as it gets into the birth narrative is another lineage of Jesus, kind of coming from a different direction. He was translating, and he skipped over that part because, well, it was difficult, and he skipped over that part and just kind of stuck with the narrative. And as the people would then gather, and then he would read to the people for the first time this story of Jesus, and then later on, in order to be accurate, in order to be careful, he went back and he translated the genealogy part. He said when he went out and he read through the genealogy part, he said things got deadly silent among the people. And he was sure that he had violated some cultural taboo. Finally, one of the leaders stood up with a trembling voice. You're telling me that Jesus was a real person? Yes, he's a real person, flesh and blood, God in the flesh. And then the story dawned on the people. Understand that Christmas time has been prostituted in such a terrible way that every imaginable kind of crazy, mythological, talking, donkey, fat man, belly-shaking story has been attached to this story, which is the real story of real history of cosmic proportions that has its roots in eternity past, and it will never end. Jesus is the real person. He lived and he still lives today, changing lives, changing cultures. He's a real person. And he doesn't come. When the angels, messengers, evangels announced the news of the birth, they were announcing the news of a conquering king who had set in motion a great conquering empire, if you will. They came. They didn't come with advice. Tim Keller said they didn't come with advice. They came with news. You know, if a king was coming and he was going to try to conquer you, you might go out and get military advisors to advise you. Here's where you build this and here's what you do. But the messengers didn't come and say, let me give you a bit of advice. And it's still that way today. We get news, not advice from God. He says, I'm coming to tell you the way it is. This is the news. There is a king. He is in charge. He is doing what he's doing. I'm here to tell you about it. It's interesting, the word there in the Greek for messenger is the angel word. The angels come to announce a kingdom that's a real kingdom. That's one of the reasons why we have a genealogy in Scripture. It's so that we understand, oh, we're talking about a real person here. God in the flesh. There's a second reason, and it's a wonderful reason. And that is, it shows the kind of flow of the providence of God. Providence is often a term that we assign to the idea that God works through the flow of human history. That it's history is His story. And that's what a genealogy tells us. This is not a boring list. This is no way a boring list. People are living and dying and birthing and bleeding and loving and hating and sinning and holy. It's all in the list right here. It's the most amazing and raw and honest stories of people. There's great hope in this. But He keeps His promises through the unfolding of the centuries. And that's one of the things a lineage like this tells us. When God says He's going to do something, He may take generations to do it, but you can, it's money in the bank. You can count on it. He's going to do it. And I know that a lot of you are sitting here today and you're thinking, I believe and I'm living by the promises of God. But I got to tell you, Pastor, that lots of times I can't find hope. I'm looking for hope and I can't find it. Lots of times I think, God, I know You're going to take care of me, but I don't know how. I know You're going to bring that special someone into my life at just the right time, but it sure doesn't seem like it. I know, God, I'm going to have a paying job someday with benefits that I need for my family, but I'm not seeing that right now. God, I know that there's going to come a time when there's peace on earth. I know You said that's going to happen, but when I read my paper, it just breaks my heart, God, when I see all the bad news everywhere I look. It's always been that way. I like to say life is good, but it's not. It's not. There's no biblical justification for saying life is good. Life as we know it, in this sin-cursed, fallen earth, is not good. Bad, bad things are happening all the time. Life is not good. God is good. God, He can take bad things and make good come from them. God is in control, but life is bad. I remember looking in the eyes of a dear, dear friend who went through unspeakably deep waters, unspeakable tragedy in his life. And it was like he had an epiphany of knowledge about God through this horrible experience. Like he had a dawning of light, intelligence, about something about him. He looked at me. He said, Pastor, you don't understand. When my son put that gun to his head, pulled the trigger, and took his life, I realized that life is bad. It's bad. Sin is bad. It's ugly. It's filthy. And I will never be happy about that. This is a devout man we're talking about. A devout believer in Jesus Christ. His faith in the Lord Jesus didn't waver, but his understanding of life was greatly deepened in that tragedy. It's always been that way. There was a poet whose wife died in a fire. A few months later, as he was recovering, his son was taken off to fight in the Civil War. His 19-year-old son, named Charles. And as so many, during that time, the word came back that his precious firstborn son, Charles, was wounded. To him, it seemed that faith was a mockery. He wrote a poem about it. You've sung it over and over again. It's set to music as a Christmas song. Right? I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. Remember what he said, though? Hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. When you look at a passage of Scripture like this, you realize that in the unfolding of these stories, there's every imaginable human failure, scandal, sin, intrigue, mystery. But God was always working through that. That gives us great hope to wait patiently on the Lord. Brings me to my third observation. First observation, Jesus broke into human history as a real person, controls human history as a real person. Second observation, he keeps his promises in his time. Third observation is he's not ashamed to call sinners his people. Where are my ameners when I need them? Thank you. He's not ashamed to call sinners, that's you people, that's you, that's me. He's not ashamed to call sinners his people. That's something, isn't it? He's not ashamed to call sinners his people. What were genealogies used for? They were used as a pedigree. They were used as a resume. The Bible is so earnest, so raw, honest, so real. It includes in this list three different kinds of people you wouldn't expect to see in a genealogy like this. Gentiles. To establish that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew honestly lists that there were Gentiles in his pedigree. Gentiles. And women. Now, to us, this doesn't seem unusual. To them, it was a very unusual thing to list any women in a genealogy like this. But there were five, depending on how you're counting, four or five women listed in this. That was just shocking and unusual for Jewish people. And there were sinners. There were sinners in the list. 41 names, 41 series of stories, a lifetime each one. And how many stories are hidden there? Take just the women's names. Starting with Tamar. Remember her story? You read that, right? It's not G-rated. It's not PG-rated. It's an ugly story. Her story had all kinds of ugliness in it. Abandonment. Disappointment. Sin. And she lost her husband. And instead of trusting God, she actually went out, dressed as a prostitute, and lured her father-in-law into her and had twins. No good can come from that. Except she and her twins are listed here in the lineage of Jesus. Why would he include that in here? There must be some mysterious reason to include that in here. Wouldn't you just gloss over that? Not all the names are listed. This is a representative sample the way this list works. They could have, like, you know how you do. I'm related to J. Pierpont Morgan. And John Dillinger's right-hand man, Harry Pierpont. So I don't talk about that very much. Right? They didn't overlook that. There was Rahab. Finish it for me. Rahab the... Why are you calling her that? She's a Christian. Yeah, the Bible says, Pastor, you're right. Was that you, Pastor? You're helping me. We're two guys here. The Bible calls her Rahab the harlot in the places in Hebrews and James where she's commended for her genuine faith. And she still gets called harlot the rest of her life, which doesn't really seem fair, but who am I? But she's like, this is Rahab the harlot. She's one of the finest Christian ladies in our church. I probably shouldn't be joking about that. But it's kind of hopeful, amen? That Rahab is listed here. Obviously had been touched by the grace of God and purified and cleansed by God. That's very hopeful. I like to know that's there. And there's Ruth. You say, well, Ruth wasn't associated with a scandal. Oh, yes, she was. You don't have to read very far in the book of Genesis. You're reading about where the Moabites came from. That's just too ugly to talk about in church. Talk about incest there. So they were despised. Moabites were despised. You can read about that there in Genesis 19, 30-38 for some nice pleasant bedtime reading there. from Moab, and then there was the one who's not really named. David the king begot Solomon of her. I think it's interesting how God in His Word refers to Bathsheba. It doesn't say Bathsheba. It says her who had been the wife of Uriah, her of Uriah. You know the story there. David stole this woman from her husband, and then he tried to cover it up, and he was unsuccessful, and he had him killed. It's a nasty story. The kind of story you'd turn off if your kids were watching it on television. And that, yet here it is, represented in this story. Why is that? I don't have any doubt at all that Matthew wrote this way. This story of Jesus is directed to card-carrying Jewish people, some of whom were very, very proud of their heritage and their lineage, and he was trying to help them realize that it was not a religion of do-gooders that he was bringing here. It was the truth of Christianity, God's grace to redeem sinful people. And you see this so beautifully in the book of Hebrews, which again, there's another book written especially to Hebrews, the Jewish people, in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This is worth turning to in your Bible. So, you Bible-toting Baptist folk, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at this if you have a Bible with you there. Hebrews chapter 2. It's toward the end of the New Testament. You can't find it. Listen, I'll read it real carefully. You can go back later on, but hear this now. Hebrews chapter 2 has these beautiful phrases in it. Of course, it goes back and it quotes the Old Testament, which would have had a lot of weight to Jewish people, see? It goes back and quotes one of my favorite Psalms, and it helps to untangles a mystery. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is certainly talking about people, but Psalm 8 is especially talking about Jesus, and you know that now when you read Hebrews. Oh, that's what that means. Ah, I get it now. Just there. But in verse 8, after that quotation from Psalm 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him." This is Hebrews 2:8. "But now we do not yet see all the things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And that is the reference an explanation of a mysterious phrase in Psalm 8. It's Jesus we're talking about, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Might taste death for everyone. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things." This is Jesus that he's writing about. Everything is for Jesus. Everything is by Jesus. He's the Messiah King. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He came into this world in humble form like a tiny, quiet baby. He lived a sinless life. They killed Jesus on the cross, but it was by his own design and plan to taste death for every man. You can put your name in there. Put your name in there. To taste death for me, my sinful, sad, selfish, wicked, stumbling me. He tasted death for me. The King of Glory. And then he wasn't going to die just to redeem us. He dies to redeem us. He dies to sanctify us. He dies to glorify us. You don't know what these words are. Hang around here while we explain these words. These are precious words. What does that mean? When Jesus died, he died to make us clean, to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to sanctify us, to set us apart special and holy. And the sanctification is like a process that's going on and on. And we look forward to that one day when no longer do we arm wrestle with sin all the time, but God fully and completely and totally, entirely sanctifies us in our glorified state in heaven. But it should be a process. This is the way it is if you've really come to know Jesus, and he's more than a swear word to you and more than an excuse for an orgy of materialism to you, and you really know Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that you cannot help but be being sanctified by Jesus Christ. He cleans and sets apart people, and He puts you in a process of cleansing and sanctification. Friend, listen to me. Don't say you are celebrating Christmas if there's no sanctifying work going on in your life. You are fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. You're honoring Him with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. It's not true. You're kidding yourself if you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not being sanctified. Guy friends me on Facebook yesterday. I love this guy, Dave. He friends me. I'm like, oh, I haven't heard from Dave for a while. So I accept his friend request, and I look, and my suspicions are confirmed. Not a Dave you know. I just looked back and caught the eyes of a couple of Daves. I was like, don't misunderstand. He's not doing right. He's not only has confusion in his life, moral confusion, he's not only yielding to this moral confusion, he's kind of advertising this moral confusion, advertising it openly. This is what I do. And it's almost like, if I didn't know better, I would say Dave is like, he's just got a big heart and he's trying to say, will you love me the way I am without me changing? You know, I also feel like I get. Except this friend request, I looked at it for a while, I thought, I wrote him back. I took him off my friend list. I wrote him a message back. I said to him, I remember you and me standing in a worship service together. I remember singing with you. I remember you coming and visiting my family. I remember bumping into you at the Fernando Ortega concert. And we stood in the back. And you said you were kind of upset with the church. And I said, Jesus loves the church. He died for it. And you should be careful. And now that I see that you have gone off into kind of advertising your life that's full of sin, I want you to know I care about you. And if you come over our way, if I ever get a chance to meet with you, sit down with you, I'd like to talk with you. But what you're doing isn't right. And he wrote back and he said, I want you to know that I'm still a believer. Please don't misunderstand this. Every one of you believers has scandalous, shameful things in your life, or you are not being honest. Every single one of you. It's a scandal not to love God like you ought to. It's a shame for us not to give Him the place in our lives that He deserves. And every one of us has reason to be ashamed of our sin. But to champion that, to advertise that, to say, I'm not going to repent. I want God to change His word. You see, that's another matter. You see that? It's another matter. It's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm an unsanctified follower of Jesus, not interested in sanctification. Now, look in Hebrews here, because this is what I was getting at, if you will. For it was fitting, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them as brethren. You get that? Here's what He's saying. Jesus, who by whom are all things, for whom are all things, the captain of our deliverance, the great, pure, holy, brave heart, deliverer, Jesus, cosmic brave heart, coming in to deliver us from our own sin. He suffered to sanctify us. He is the sanctifier. His name, the sanctifier. You say, I want Jesus, I want Christmas, I want to feel good, I want to be happy. Okay. You see, your sanctifier is my question. Because if He's not your sanctifier, the Jesus that you say you're following is not the Jesus of the Bible. Because He's a great captain who comes and rescues us out of the slave market of sin. And the glory of God dawns on us. And He begins to do a work in our life where He begins to change us. This is so wonderfully hopeful that we've got people that for the rest of their life were called prostitutes, but they were under the grace of God and they were not prostitutes anymore because God cleansed them and they were being sanctified. And that includes every single one of us. So how about you? How about you? Are you one that could say, that's me, I'm being sanctified? Heard about a pastor one time preaching this beautiful message, telling us stories, you know, about what a Christian life could look like. And this girl came to his office to meet with him, and she said to him, "I'm really young, but you have no idea the things I've done, what I've gone through, the compromises that I have made of my life." She says, "In your Bible, is there anything in there that tells you a person like me could start over again?" Well, you could go right to Matthew chapter 1, couldn't you? And you could read this long list of begats, and you would have absolute proof that a person can start over again. I heard one time a fella say, they went to this guy, he had been he'd been an alcoholic and drunken man, and God saved him. And his buddies were making fun of him. They're like, "Yeah, right, you got religion and all of that. You're going to be a church guy now, and you're going to believe Jesus turned the water into wine. That's pretty funny. You believe that? You really believe Jesus turned water into wine?" He goes, "I don't know, man. I just know that he turned beer into furniture in my house." I'm not gonna embarrass you, but we can have a revival, we can have a happy time right now. If I were to say to you right now, how many of you, like, whatever problem you're thinking, "I can't stop this problem," we could get a testimony from this group right here about how God helped a person with that problem. Like, let's just take one that this is an example, okay? Let's say you're here and you're going, "Man, I have just got to knock off this smoking thing because it's so expensive. And I don't really want to do it. It just costs me so much money, and I'd like to quit." How many of you would be willing to say, "I used to smoke, but God took it from me"? Raise your hands, leave them up. Now look around there. You wouldn't think these are smokers. These are Baptist folk. Baptists are famous for being against that kind of thing. But God took that away from them. You say, "I cannot qualify to be on God's team." Oh, you're not a sinner? Because that's what you got to do to qualify to be on God's team. You got to be a sinner that knows you're a sinner. And then you got to have some problems you can't solve. And you got to believe that He can do that. And you put your full trust in Him and you say, "Okay, here's the deal. I'm going to be a Christian and I'm probably going to really mess up badly and make you look really bad. So if you don't do something in my life, you're going to look really bad because I'm going to go around and tell people I'm a Christian." And then He's going to be morally obligated to change your life. And that's how it works. Yeah, it is. People say, "Well, I've got to get myself all gussied up so Jesus will receive me." You can't get that. I mean, He's so pure and holy that the best of us would go before Him and we would say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I see the glory of the Lord." Well, I've been bad and I've preached way over what I was supposed to. Freedom from anger. Freedom from lust. Freedom from gluttony, from addictions, or tobacco, or booze, or drugs, or whatever. He came to save us from our sins. That's what He meant. Came to save us from our sins. Isn't this a little benign, happy, kind of, you know, cheerful nursery rhyme thing, sins? But bad sins, like sins. He came to save us from our sins. This is so wonderful. He didn't come to organize all the nice people into groups so that they could look mean at other people who weren't in their nice group. He came to make up a choir full of sinners who are saved by God's grace and being sanctified. And He can tell those people, they got tears going down their face, and anyone's welcome. Here's what Pastor Bob Sanders wrote it like this. What does he mean? It means, I don't care who you are or what you've done. It means it doesn't matter if you're a loser or a liar. It doesn't matter if you're an addict or an adulterer. It doesn't matter if you've been living for years in a hell of your own making. It doesn't matter. The grace and the love of God go out to everyone and to anyone. Look at this. Incest, adultery, paganism, prostitution, it doesn't matter. The grace of God permeates the story of Jesus, that it even drips out of the genealogy of Jesus. You turn to the very first page of the gospel and there you have it. Those who are being sanctified. And so, let me conclude. Is that the word you were waiting for? Here's my conclusion. Wait faithfully for the fulfillment of God's promises and don't compromise. Trust Him to do in you what He's promised He will do. You believe the story of Jesus really happened. You be patient. That's what Advent is about. We're patient. We wait. Be encouraged. He accepts sinners in His family. That's good stuff. Be bold. Be an angel messenger. Can I ask you, who do you care deeply about right now that's just not here today that really would have been good for them to be here? I didn't tell you something you didn't already know, right? You're like, thank you, Pastor. I appreciate you reminding me of that. That's good. What's for dinner? wouldn't it change our church? Like, look at this. We're talking about hundreds of people here. Hundreds of people here. Hundreds of people who are covenant members of a local assembly of believers. What if hundreds of people all picked, everyone thought of somebody who they would make a special object of their love and their care so that one day that person could find what you found? Instead of just going to church every week, eating, burping, not thanking, walking away. Like a pig. Were you born in a barn? Of course not. You're not that kind of person. You're the kind of person that looks at the table and goes, I don't believe I'm here. I know somebody else who would really like this. I know somebody else who could really use this. I know somebody else who just somehow we've got to get through to them. That it's not about the do-gooder religion. It's about the grace of God that performs a miraculous sanctifying work and brings many sons and daughters to glory someday. Be reverent. Believe, be patient, be encouraged, be bold, go get somebody, and be reverent. And be quiet. be simple. Simple like we don't usually do at Christmas time. Now we're going to come to the table here and hear. Listen carefully while I explain to you. One of the ways, this is a tradition in our church. This is, I think, my third time I've gotten to do this. The tradition, because of the way everything works out here in the church, is communion kicks off Christmas. Did you ever think of it that way? That's the way it ought to be. Not drunken revelry that people do at Christmas time. Not shady. Not an orgy of materialism. Not duties fulfilled to people you don't like. Communion with Jesus Christ. This is a great way to start Christmas. If you do Christmas like that, this is a Christ-honoring way to do that. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are being sanctified, sincerely, not sanctified fully, none of us are, but being sanctified, and you've been instructed, you're old enough, your parents have instructed you, we do welcome you to the table, the Lord's table today. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these sweet truths and how you laid them on my own heart and soul, especially this one in Hebrews. How wonderful. The one who's the Savior of those who are being sanctified. So I trust you draw to yourself others who be a part of that, bringing many sons and daughters to the place of glory. Amen. Did you ever notice there are two ordinances of the local church? In other words, two specific directives that Jesus gave before he left that he wanted the church to continue to do. And they are baptism and Lord's Supper. How many times are you supposed to get baptized? Once. How often do you take the Lord's Supper? Repeatedly. I believe that's very symbolic of the major things in a Christian life. You get saved one time. The miracle conversion is a one-time thing. And we demonstrate that in a drama we call baptism. It shows we're saved and we're baptized to show that we believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we come back to this table. It's a little reminder every time. And that's why we're serious and happy at the same time at the Lord's table. I was like, what do? We celebrate communion? We look around, it doesn't look like anybody's celebrating. Everybody's so sober, you know. You ever notice that? And that's because it's very sobering, happy. It's like, Jesus Christ died for my sins and put me into this process of growing like Him, sanctification. And that sanctification happens by virtue, by the means of our continual, ongoing intimacy with the Lord. And so, one of the reasons we're sober when we come to this table is because we're all very conscious that we drift away from the Lord, every one of us. And we're sorry. We're like, God, Jesus, you know. I know. You know me. And here I am back again. So here I am again. And there you are. Paul knew this. He was conscious of this all of his life, that he'd been a great sinner. He wrote this, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So good to know the Lord. And as your Savior, know that he saved you, that he's working on you, and that he is going to bring that job to completion someday. Not by our own merit, but by his merit and by his work. That's a beautiful thing to know. And it makes the cup and the bread very sweet to us because they symbolize that. Same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Daniel's 18, he's an adult now, but before he was born, he's born at home. Before he was born, we were waiting for the burst of energy that would signal that it was time for him to come. That's what the midwife told Lois. She would have a burst of energy. And she would probably go into a fury of house cleaning or something. And the baby would come. So I watched for that. I remember it was a Saturday night that everything was ready. We're all ready. Lois went around, made the house all nice, neat, warm. The kids were all had Saturday night. Girls' hair was all curled up, and they were in their beds. The bed was up on blocks, because that's the way the midwife, whose back was bad, said she wanted it to be. The bed was on blocks, and I waited. And it's kind of a, what's going to happen kind of a feeling. We're going to meet somebody, going to be a part of our lives forever. I thought about that. I was thinking about Advent and how we can make it a holy time. We're waiting. We're ready. We're eager. We're in love. He's coming. I hope he comes to your heart in fellowship this week. I know you got a lot to do. I know you're thinking about a lot of things. I even laid some heavy obligations on you myself today. I know that. But more than obligations, we come and we receive promises. I'm going to stop. You probably thought I was never going to. I kind of got carried away here. But I was at camp a number of years ago, speaking at camp. And the kids, they were a rough bunch. I mean, they weren't going to go back to nice, happy homes with Christian parents. And they had told me their stories. It was not going to be good. And you know how it gets to the end of camp. Those kids just sing. They just sing. I love to just sit and watch them sing. They were singing this song. I don't know if I can do this, but if you don't make fun of me or throw anything, I was thinking about singing it to you. Let's see if I can do this. Why don't you just not look at me? Close your eyes and bow your heads while I sing you this. That'd be better. Here's how it goes. This is what the kids were singing. "Princes and paupers, sons and daughters, kneel at the throne of grace. Losers and winners, saints and sinners, one day we'll see his face. And we'll all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. He is the love, unfailing love. He is the love of God. Summer and winter, mountains and rivers whisper the Savior's name. Awesome and holy, friend of the lonely, forever His love will reign. And we all bow down, kings will surrender their crowns, and worship Jesus, for He is the love, unfailing love, He is the love of God. You know what? Tonight, 6 o'clock, 50 young people are going to go up there and they're going to sing to us. And I've been thinking about this week. I hope they look out to your face. May God, in His mercy, bless each one who has been gathered here this morning under the sound of the gospel and the Word of God. Experience in the depths of their soul genuine, sanctifying work of the One, Captain of our salvation, our Savior, Messiah, King, Lord Jesus.